Good morning. Glad to see you today. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Lois read earlier from Romans chapter 12. Today we continue our series that we're calling Transformed, that is from Romans chapters 12 through 16. And the theme of this series comes from the first two verses of this 12th chapter of Romans, which I have asked you to memorize. I hope that you're working on that. And this morning, we're going to do something a little different to start with, just because if you're still working on it, if you know it, you can quote it. If you don't know it yet, you can read it with us. We're going to read these verses or quote these verses together. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, it begins, say it with me, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, some of us have learned that from different versions, and it gets a little crotty. That's the ESV. Learn it from whichever version you want, but let's learn God's word together. And the focus of all that is that our lives are to be transformed, changed, metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind in God's word. We read it, we meditate on it, we marinate in it so that we absorb it, its truth over time, and we start thinking differently, thinking biblically. And through that process, we start living differently. That's the transformed character that we'll be talking about today that is to be lived out in those who are themselves living sacrifices. You probably know the name Charles Spurgeon. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was the pastor of the famed Metropolitan Tabernacle in London back in the 1800s. Spurgeon also often used the example of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, to encourage his congregation to saturate themselves in God's word so that it would change their lives as it had Bunyan. He once wrote this about John Bunyan, why this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. And as he exhorted his church to be, like Bunyan, consumed with the word of God, he compared them to silkworms, which may seem a little bit strange. But here's how he phrased it. Spurgeon wrote, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the word of God and get that word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. It's that last phrase that captured my attention, that idea of our having a life, a spirit that is flavored with the words of the Lord. That's what we're talking about when we say we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I would ask, does that describe you? What's your flavor? Are you bibline or bibline or whatever it was? I don't know how he pronounced it when he coined that term. Do you bleed the Bible? Our text today helps us to understand what that looks like practically by giving us a list of virtues or behaviors that should be a part of the character of a person who is a follower of Jesus. And the question we're dealing with today is this very simply, how should Christians live as living sacrifice? In our passage, the Apostle Paul helps to answer that question with a list of rapid-fire instructions, a total of 30 short admonitions, if you count them, and I did, of how we are to live. At first glance, the list is overwhelming, not just because of the challenge of getting it all into one sermon, but it is so convicting. I studied through this passage this week, and I kept coming to the fact that I fall so short. I've got a lot of work to do, and I suspect that as you heard even Lois reading the text earlier, that you were convicted and challenged as well. That's a good thing. We want to grow, and we can't grow if we stay the same. Now, I often say that the Christian life is not just a checklist of legalistic rules and regulations, as some believe it is to be. Our walk with God is a relationship, not a religion of rules. And really, it's about laying our lives down in surrender on the altar as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul said. But that does not mean there aren't some practical applications for what that looks like. And that's what Paul gives us here. And in that light, we can almost see that this is a checklist. So before we get into these instructions, I want to offer a little bit of an overview of this list of instructions just right up front. We'll call it four things to know about Paul's checklist from Romans 12. The first is, it looks like Jesus. This list of things that Paul writes here reflects how Jesus lived his life. And as such, this should be our goal, since if we say that we are following Jesus, you would think that we would want to be like him. Now, Paul wrote earlier in this book of Romans, in chapter 8, that God's purpose for us is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, we would take on his likeness in character, in thought, and in action. And that's part of what our transformation is about, surrendering ourselves to a lifelong process of abiding in Jesus and cultivating the values and the virtues and the traits that characterized his life. Secondly, it is countercultural. So many of these instructions go against the grain of how the world around us lives, and even how many of us have been taught. It is striking how radical most of them are in comparison to the culture around us. These are otherworldly rules, which makes sense because we have been called to an otherworldly kingdom as followers of Christ. Why would we think we should live by the standards and expectations of this world? Remember, we aren't from around here. We are, the Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are aliens and strangers. We are all a bunch of ETs, and our lives should reflect that. We should be different. More than anything, this passage reminds us that the church, the body of Christ, is meant to be very unusual, in a good way. Thirdly, it is mostly relational. And what I mean by that is most of this list of actions and attitudes are lived out in the context of interpersonal relationship. For that matter, most of the character traits that we read about throughout the Bible are very practical in that way, in that they are lived in relation to other people. This passage here is like a manual for how to do church, how to live in community. But it's also wider than that because it involves how we relate to the world at large. And if we were to bleed these biblical characteristics, I can only imagine how we, the church at Shelby Crossings, how powerful a witness we would be to our community and the kind of impact that we would have. This kind of Christ-likeness would be so magnetic that people would be drawn to it and to us, and mostly to the gospel, just because of the way that we treat people. Finally, it requires grace to live it out. Of course, all of life does, really, but the point is, if you read through this passage and you're overwhelmed and you say, I could never do all of that, well, you're right. Not on your own, you can't, but you can in Christ. And this is a key to the surrendered life as a living sacrifice of how he transforms us by his grace as we're renewed in his word. Yes, you are responsible for living these out in obedience as a follower of Jesus, but the key to all this is really just about surrender. Even you think about the concept of self-control, which is taught throughout the New Testament. But the secret to self-control, I'll give it to you right here. The secret to self-control is self-surrender, is relinquishing control and allowing Him to control you. And as you do, the Spirit changes us from the inside out, and He renews us by God's grace as we are submitted to Him. Now, for those who may be tempted to turn this into another list of rules and regulations you have to live up to, I think you missed the point altogether. This list just serves as a framework, a mirror, if you will, of what a transformed life is to look like. And as we go through these instructions today, you will understand that when taken together, this list would be impossible except for the grace of God in our lives. The good news is, in the gospel, we are very fortunate that there is plenty of grace available for us. Now, as you might imagine, trying to develop an outline for such a long list of as this is nearly impossible. Typically, I just want to have maybe one big idea and then three, four, maybe 5 points that follow up on that. But there is just so much here with these 30 back-to-back-to-back admonitions, hardly a breath between them. So I have grouped them together some into 15 categories instead of 30. You're welcome. And it's still a 15-point sermon. And as you listen, I would encourage you not to get overwhelmed by this entire list, but prayerfully to listen for a few aspects in your life that could use improvement or perhaps need repentance. And then you can come back to this list and work through it later if that helps. But the important thing to remember is we are in this thing for the long haul, and this transformation is a lifelong process as the Lord continues to transform us by renewing our minds. Now, as we walk through what we're calling a Christ-like character checklist, I'm going to share a series of adverbs that describe what it means practically to be a living sacrifice. Each of these qualities is important, but it is the collection of them that creates a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian and how to function in Christian community. There are a bunch of these. I mean, we understand this. So you're going to have to listen really fast. Okay, everybody give it that? Number one, first, I want to live sincerely. Verse 9, let love be genuine. So Paul starts with a call for sincere love, which some believe is a summary word for the main theme of verses 9 through 13, which everything else from that just flows out of that idea of love. And that certainly could be the case. Either way, it's just the beginning. Paul is beginning with that one thing that was to be the mark of the followers of Jesus and to make them unique in the world, which was love. Remember, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he also said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. He established up front that this was the distinguishing characteristic for Christians. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, your life is going to be marked by love. Now, you notice here, this exhortation calls for a special kind of love. He says there, let love be genuine. It's supposed to be sincere. Now, why does he say that? I think because he knows people. He knows that there is a difference between being nice and really loving people. I mean, you can get by in life if you're friendly or civil, but sometimes those character qualities can actually be self-serving and less than authentic. Paul knew that underneath our civility and our friendliness and our niceness is often an insincerity. And I think we all know people that are like that, particularly in the South. We're really good at playing nice and then maybe cutting you up from the backside. Where do you think the expression bless your heart came from, right? Paul here is talking about, here in terms of the church, he's talking about the church, not just the church that is friendly, and yes, we do want to be a friendly church, not just one that is filled with nice people. Nice is nice, it's better than mean, but it's more than just the absence of conflict or the presence of a welcoming culture. The biblical vision is a group of people who really love one another, who genuinely care for one another, who love with a depth and genuineness that is attractive and refreshing and unusual. The early Christian apologist Tertullian wrote that the Romans, when they observed how Christians treated one another, would say, "See how they love one another?" The church was then and is still to be marked by sincere love. Secondly, I want to live purely. Believers are not only to love one another, but they are also to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The ESV in verse 9 says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." And that word abhor means to hate, as many of the versions translate it. And conversely, we're called to hold fast or to cling to that which is good. And the point is that the believer's posture toward good and evil can't be passive. Evil is not to be tolerated. It is to be hated. And good is not just something to be hoped for. It is something that we hold tightly to. Now, we live in a culture that has always been filled with all kinds of evil, but these days there is a sense in which the toleration of evil and impurity is becoming just easier and easier, and it works its way into our lives when we're no longer shocked or repulsed by evil in the world, in our culture, in one another, in the church, in ourselves. And I think that because we are so inundated with sin and evil on every side, we become numb to it so that we no longer hate it. We just get accustomed to it, like the proverbial frog in the kettle. A Christian mindset hates evil, whether it's in the world or in me. And it clings to what is good. And I will say, this can be a tightrope balancing act with that idea that we must hate sin but still love sinners, which can be so hard to do and can really come across to sinners that we hate them too. Our midweek small group just finished going through the book Unoffendable. I think several of the groups in our church have gone through that at some point over the last few years. And I thought it was very good, but there was this constant sense of pushback in our discussions that wait, are we supposed to just let sin and evil take over without us calling it out? Is that what this means? No, that's not what being unoffendable means. We can choose whether we let the world offend us, but we must still hate evil. But we have to separate the sin from the sinner. It's a hard balance, but it's so important for us to live out if our love is to be sincere and at the same time we hate that which is evil. Third, I want to live affectionately. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This is another side of love. The first love he mentioned was the Greek word agape, which is the most common word. Here he uses a separate word to communicate it, the Greek word philadelphia, which literally means brotherly love. This is the kind of love that one would have for family. It was especially important for them in these seasons of persecution. It was very practical, since when someone became a follower of Jesus, it would often divide their families. And when those new believers were abandoned by their biological families because of their faith, they had to find their real family in the church. And for some of you who come from unbelieving homes, still have unbelieving families, you can probably relate to this. Because it can seem odd to go to a family gathering and you're hanging out with flesh and blood and you realize you have less in common with them than you have with the people in your small group or friends at church. And yet you have a deeper kinship with them than you have with your own flesh and blood. And frankly, that's the way it should be. I was reading through the Voice of the Martyrs magazine this week. I get that in the mail. I think some of you do too. I love reading those, but it was about a young lady in the African nation of Sierra Leone, and she had come to faith in Christ at the age of 16, and immediately her Muslim father kicked her out of the house and she was abandoned. And she didn't really know what to do, but the church took her in, cared for her, loved her, even led her through this period of an education. She took these sewing classes. She was certified to sew by the time she was 21, and finally she was able to move out. But that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here, that kind of love and affection that makes us family together. Notice the second half of verse 10. Paul also says we should outdo one another in showing honor. The idea is that because we have the mindset of Christ, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that in humility we count others more important than ourselves. So the church is people who puts others first because we are part of the same family. As we said last week, we belong to one another. And naturally, there is to be a brotherly affection as it relates to the body of Christ as family. Fourthly, I want to live passionately. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now what Paul is talking about here is a passionate connection to the body of Christ. It means that when your alarm went off and you woke up this morning and you realized it was Sunday, I hope that for most of you the thought was, yes, I get to go to church today. But I suspect that for some of you, the thought was, I got to go see those people. And brethren, to borrow from the King James, that ought not so to be. There are three imperatives Paul gives here in this short verse. All of them relate to attitude, really. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, meaning that believers are not to be lazy in their commitment to one another. They should make all the effort they can to be engaged in each other's lives to serve one another. That they walk in the door saying, who can I talk to? Who can I connect with? Who can I bless and encourage today? As opposed to keep your head down, don't make eye contact, find a seat, sit down, listen, leave, and don't talk to anybody. That's not the way church is supposed to be. Next, he says, be fervent in spirit. This is in contrast to the slothfulness that was just mentioned. The word fervent has the idea of bubbling or boiling or constant activity. The point is simply that our lives should be bubbling over to be involved in the lives of others. We should be enthusiastic about it, fervent. And finally, we're called to serve the Lord. So while we pour ourselves into other people who are part of the body, we are aware that we are serving the Lord by serving them. My mentor, Mickey Park, used to say, you want to love the Lord? Love people. That's how you do it. The people with skin on. Serve the Lord, serve people. And if we are living sacrifices, we are to be passionate about serving Him in and through the context of the body of Christ. Next, we want to live steadfastly. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is a call to take the long view in how we live our lives. Again, Paul gives three statements here in exhorting believers to live steadfastly. First, he says, rejoice in hope. This is the overarching theme of perseverance, where believers endure by rejoicing in the hope that awaits them. This is a fundamentally unique characteristic of the followers of Christ who endure suffering by hoping in what is to come. So our hope is not in an easy life. If you showed up today thinking, if I just trust in Jesus, everything will work out well for me then, and I won't have any more problems. Hate to tell you, but that's not what you sign on for. In fact, sometimes life is very difficult because we are following Jesus. But we live with hope, even in that affliction, because of what is to come. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, which is an unusual way to live. Someone might ask, wait, why would you rejoice in suffering? doesn't make any sense. Well, sure it does. The answer is right there. Because I know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That's the pathway to get there. I have to go through this sometime, but I'm hanging on to my hope of what is to come. He then says, be patient in tribulation. The word patient means to endure or to bear up under. It means you face the trial head on instead of running away from it. You bear up under it. Now, the Bible says we are to flee temptation, but we are to bear up under trial. That's the point. Believers are called to face tribulations by not giving up, by standing firm. That's the whole key to walking through these hard times. Third, the text calls us to be constant in prayer, meaning that the community of faith is to be marked by a continual devotion to intercession, to praying with each other, especially when we are facing such opposition. Paul is emphasizing the importance of the role of the church when people are suffering and struggling. So when we gather together as the body of Christ, we are celebrating the common hope that we have in Him. We are encouraging one another as we endure. We are praying for one another to make it through the difficult moments of persecution and trial. Our persevering in hope is a community project. What we do together. And by the way, there are some of you, I'm sure, who are trying to endure very hard, very difficult times all by yourself. And I gotta say, that's just not good. It actually is a very proud thing that many of us do. You don't want to let anybody in. You don't want to be honest. You don't want to let them know that you're struggling. And maybe you think no one can understand my sufferings because my sufferings are unlike anyone else who's ever lived on this whole planet. But that's just not true. And you're missing the beauty of community, of allowing people into your world to help you walk through those tough times. That's a great deal of what church is about. Number six, Christians are to live generously. The body of Christ is to be marked by generosity as it helps people in need. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So a Christian mindset is reflected in that you see your money and your possessions differently. You see them as a means of grace to others, not just something for you to hoard or spend. This is where being a living sacrifice becomes very practical. If you're truly a living sacrifice, you will be a giver, whether it is to this church or to another ministry. You will give as a way of life. So, are you a giver? Are you quick to meet the needs of others with your possessions and with your time? Or do you open your home to people? Sacrificial giving and hospitality, that's the word he uses here, are a key part of a transformed Christian life. And it reveals who we really are and what we really love. And let me say, one of the great blessings in this church is that we have committed to giving generously off the top of our church budget before anything else to missions causes outside our church, to ministries helping the needy. And God has honored that. Just 5 or 6 years ago, I was thinking about that just the other day. We were about to lose these buildings. We didn't know where we were going to meet. We didn't have an idea what we were going to do. And through that process, God provided so that we were able to purchase all of these buildings during a pandemic and to do it debt-free. But I will tell you this, never did we consider reducing our missions giving, not once. In fact, during that time, we increased our missions giving because it was that big of a priority. And the more we have given away, the more the Lord has blessed us. It's the old adage, you can't outgive God, and I can tell you how true that is. And part of the point of the collective church budget is to model generosity to encourage you in your giving because there's something uniquely Christian about sacrificial giving. The book of Malachi says that when you don't tithe or when you don't give, you are robbing God. And I know that is true, But I would also add, you are robbing yourself and you're costing yourself the blessing of being a giver. And if you really want your life to be transformed as a living sacrifice, you will be a giver. Number 7, I want to live graciously. Now, here in verse 14, Paul changes directions and gives us a hint of what he's going to be talking about later down in verses 17 through 20. He's been addressing life inside the community, but now he's talking about dealing with those outside the church. And specifically, Paul gives instructions here regarding how believers are to respond to unfair treatment and persecution. And he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. The overall flavor of the Christian community is to be one of graciousness, even when we are treated unfairly. Even when the world would expect some kind of retaliation, persecutors are not to be cursed, rather they are to be blessed. He says that 2 times. This is one of those revolutionary and countercultural dynamics of Christianity. Instead of seeking revenge, instead of being angry or striking back, a Christian mindset says, I'm going to receive that hurt and I'm going to bless you in return. It may be natural to retaliate. You did this to me. I'm going to do this back to you. You started it. We all want to get our pound of flesh. But there's something bigger here than just getting even. There's something uniquely Christian, such that the world will look at the church and go, how do you do that? This is what Jesus taught. It's what he lived all the way to the cross. And as his followers, we are to heed his words and follow his example and be gracious even in the midst of unfair treatment. Number 8, I want to live empathetically. Empathetically. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Very simply, this means you're going to enter into the emotional lives of other people with empathy, to share one another's burdens, to share one another's joys, to rejoice with them. You got good news. I'm not going to be jealous or envious. I'm going to celebrate with you. When people are hurting, we hurt with them. When people are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. The point is that our lives are connected to one another so that we are neither alone nor isolated, no matter what the circumstance. The body of Christ is marked by a radical others-centeredness. By belonging to one another, we enter into the joys and the sorrows of each other's lives, sometimes very uncomfortably. It's not always easy. To become a follower of Jesus is no longer just to live for yourself. And now you're going to be engaged in the lives of others. It's hard. It's necessary. Number 9, I want to live harmoniously. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. This was a call to unity. And likely what Paul had in mind here was the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. There had been a long history of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. We read that throughout the Bible. The Gentiles basically established the church there in Rome. And in time, some of the Jews in Rome, some of whom had been banished from the city, had come back. They found faith. They were trying to be involved in the church. And there was a great deal of natural conflict and tension between them. And Paul is urging them to love one another and to get along despite their differences. And that surely applies to our world today. The Greek word here means to have the same mind or attitude. I love the translation harmony because of its connection to music, how you have two individuals who are unique, like two musical notes that when played together, they make a beautiful sound by their combination. Individually, they're still unique, and yet they create something together attractive when they join together in harmony. This is the call to live in unity together, even in the midst of our diversity. Number 10, we are to live humbly. Second half of verse 16 says, do not be haughty,
but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Some versions say never be conceited. I said last week that I believe humility is the key to just about everything in the Christian life. And I believe that. That attitude, that disposition we have will determine how we relate to the Lord, how we relate to each other, how we function together as a church, how we live harmoniously with each other. And Paul says the church is to be marked by people who are not wise in their own sight, who know that they don't know anything. You want to ruin a small group? You want to ruin a Bible study? Just be arrogant and be the know-it-all. That's the secret right there if you're looking to do that. The church, we don't want to be haughty, proud. We don't want to think arrogantly about ourselves. We want to be wise, not wise in our own sight, but to understand that we don't know what we don't know. The church is also to be characterized by people who associate with the lowly, Paul says, and love one another regardless of their status in life. Those are those who care for people, even if their relationships do not help us to climb the social ladder in any way, because we recognize that none of us really are any more special than any other. We're all here only by God's grace. Number 11, I want to live kindly. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, verses 17 through 21, I mentioned this already, continues the instruction Paul began back in verse 14 about being persecuted. And it develops, and blessing those persecutors, and he develops it even further here. And I think this is especially important for us in our culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. How do we respond to people who treat us unfairly or in a manner that is just downright evil? How? Paul's answer is twofold. First, he says believers simply should not repay evil for evil. It's countercultural right there. Followers of Jesus need to resist the natural human tendency to seek revenge. Second, they should give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This means that the world will take note when you don't retaliate. Why? Because everybody else does. A lack of retaliation is recognized by even non-believers as honorable and commendable, and responding to evil with kindness and grace and non-retaliation will be an eye-opening statement to the world. But you do know how much control that takes, right? You know how much grace that takes. You know how much Christ-likeness that requires. It's just not natural. It's hard. But there's something powerful that happens when we do the countercultural thing and we repay evil with kindness. Number 12, we are to live peaceably. Verse 18 tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think this is such a helpful verse for when there is conflict and you've done all that you can to resolve it, but the other person isn't interested in reconciliation. And personally, I always felt the need to fix it. And sometimes it just helps to realize that sometimes peace is just not something that you can control. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Now, I don't think he meant for you to have that as your life verse, but at the same time, it's a reminder that you can't live as if peace is the ultimate prize at any price. I have to say, this was a hard lesson for me to learn as a pastor. There are times when people just don't like you. It may be because of what you stand for, maybe because of what you teach, it may be because of your position, it may be because they don't like you because they don't like you. And it's hard sometimes, and maybe you just feel like I it's my responsibility to fix it. The Bible says, leave your gift at the altar and go and fix it. And sometimes as a pastor, that can be a full-time job to fix all the people that don't like you. And it's hard, but I've come to understand, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Yes, we should always seek peace, but sometimes after you've done what you can, you have to just let it go and move on. Some people are just angry and you're the victim. Got to let it go. Move on. Number 13, really important, and it comes out of verse 19. I want to live, we'll call it trustingly, whether that's a word, I don't know. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, back from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The message of this verse is very clear. When people do things that are wrong to you, you are not to repay them. The end. I don't see an asterisk. Unless, no. But what are you to do about the problem of injustice? This was another hot topic in our study through the Unoffendable book in our small group, because a key part of the book, and really I would say a key part of the Christian life, is about forgiving others as we have been forgiven. But that does not mean that justice is just ignored, because if you have had something done to you in the past, if someone has treated you harshly, unfairly, there is a legitimate justice issue that is in play. The difference is, though, that it is not your role to enact that justice. The mentality of a Christian is, instead of taking my own pound of flesh, instead of enacting my own justice, I'm going to trust that God at some point in time will make everything right. He will settle all accounts. And until that day, I'm going to just have to trust him and say, I might say, God, this hurts. I don't get it. But I'm not God and you are. Therefore, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to leave this up to you for you to take care of it. And I will tell you this, when you do that, there is such a freedom that comes, because it's not your fight. Now, some of you, I would say, just need to stop trying to get your revenge. You need to stop playing conversations in your mind over and over and over again. It's doing nothing for your heart or for your soul that is helpful. Instead, you need to just lay it at God's feet and say, I'm done with it. This is your thing now, not mine. I'm going to love, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be gracious, and I'm going to trust that one day you'll settle this your way. Because that's what your word says. Number 14, I want to live mercifully. He continues, verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So not only are we not to seek revenge or retaliation, we're to be merciful. Give him food, give him water. Now, some of you are really like that part about the burning coals, you know, we're to treat them, our enemies, as friends, since this is the way that God, through Christ, has treated us. Paul connects this to that verse mentioned several times in the Old Testament about burning coals heaped on their head, and which was another reference to God's future judgment. Thus, a believer's kind actions in the face of unfairness or mistreatment only makes the judgment of God all the more justified. And when that mercy is embraced, when enemies are loved and cared for as if they are friends, it opens the door wide for gospel conversations. Again, reading through Voice of the Martyrs magazine this week about an article about how a persecuted group of Christians, brothers in Sri Lanka, in the midst of a majority of Muslims around them who had been persecuting them, began to treat them with kindness and minister to their needs. And when they did, these people were asking the question, why would you as a Christian treat me as a Muslim this way after all we have done for you? And that opens up beautiful opportunities to talk about the grace and the gospel of Christ. Finally, number 15. Here we are. We made it. I want to live intentionally. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul ends this list with another summary statement. Remember back, he began with a call to love and then a series of practical expressions of how that love would be lived out. And now he concludes with a final exhortation about how to live in the midst of the world that is filled with evil. And the overarching stance of a believer is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some of you just need to write that on your rearview mirror and be reminded of it every day, particularly in traffic. Followers of Jesus are not to allow the evil that is done to them to overwhelm them so that they respond in a similar fashion. Whatever happens to you, you have a choice. You can choose your response. No one else controls that. You can live intentionally and choose not to be offended, not to retaliate, and instead choose mercy and grace. And amazingly, you can conquer evil by doing good to people who don't even deserve it. These 15 characteristics, all blended together, create a flavor of what a transformed Christian life is to look like and what a Christian community can look like and the level of witness we could have if these things were true of us. So my hope and my prayer is that God would help us to live sincerely, purely, affectionately, passionately, steadfastly, generously, graciously, empathetically, harmoniously, humbly, kindly, peaceably, trustingly, mercifully, and intentionally, that we would be the kind of people that when you prick us, we would bleed the word of God and the character of Christ. And at the end of the day, when the world says, "Why are you like this?" the answer would be, "Because of Jesus. Because I'm a living sacrifice, and because he has rescued me from myself and place me in this wonderful community called the church." Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity, even if it goes against so much of what we've been taught or we absorb from the world. I pray, Lord, that we would be renewed. We would be transformed by renewing our mind in this truth today, that you would change the way we think and thus change the way we live. And Lord, I know for some of these, we want to bow up. We want to justify why we don't. We want to try to explain it away, but I pray you would give us courage to be biblene, that we would follow your word so deeply and live it out, even in the hardest of circumstances. I pray you would use us, because we are different and countercultural, to be the light to this dark world. That we would be reminded of our real mission is not just to get by, but to impact the world around us. So do your will among us even now as we respond to your word, and we pray this together in Jesus' name.